All right, today we're in Hebrews 4, though, and that passage, in my opinion, just kind of preaches itself. It opens with that great exhortation regarding the promise of entering God's rest, and it really ends there, challenging us, have we entered the rest? But when I looked online, I didn't end up listening to any, but one of the things I like to do is listen after I've written a message. I like to listen and go, all right, some of these big name preachers, what are they preaching on out of a passage? And to me, this seemed fairly obvious. Like I said, it kind of preaches itself. In fact, I believe that the author of Hebrews wasn't so much an author as a preacher, and that this is a dictation of a sermon or many sermons that he preached on this topic of who Jesus is, challenging the Jews to follow Jesus as their Messiah. And this is just one section, maybe one thought in that grand sermon that the author of Hebrews gave. And so I look and I go, well, what are other people saying about this? And what a lot of people talked about, and when we talk about rest, we think about Sabbath. Right? You know, that Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments Sabbath, that you shall keep the Sabbath day holy, that the seventh day was a day that God rested in creation. And so Israel, when they were in the desert, God said, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. And they were supposed to keep it set apart to not do any work. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. And so a lot of people talking about, well, out of this passage, should Christians keep the Sabbath? And so on and so forth. For about three quarters of the chapter, and then most of the preachers take the last section where we talk about the Word of God and how it's a two-edged sword piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit. And they make that a whole other message about the Word of God. So they get two things, the Sabbath and the Word of God. Well, what I want to talk to you about today is that one word that just rings through this whole chapter. Do you guys get what it is? What's the one word? Rest. Rest, right? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest you should seem to have failed to reach it. I mean, that is just his opening exhortation for this section, and that's where we're going to start. That's where we're going to stay. Well, let's start here with just talking about, I want to talk about, and don't get hung up on the terms, please, but we're going to talk about typology. Okay, so now you can forget that term because I said it, and I'll just explain what it means, and we can go from there. A type works like this. We have types, and types have an anti-type. And a type is an imperfect version of the perfect anti-type. Okay, you guys got that? Let me give you an example. We use type wrong in English. So I might say, hey, what type of car do you drive? And you might go, oh, I drive a pickup truck. Oh, what kind of type of car do you drive? Oh, I drive a Toyota Corolla. But there's, well, I got a few cars I might say are the anti-type that I really like. But in reality, there is not that perfect car that every car is modeled off. So type isn't a good word for that. We might talk about ice cream, and I say, oh, and this one I think does work. So we talk about ice cream, and you go, well, what's your favorite type of ice cream? And you say, well, vanilla. What's yours? Oh, strawberry. And I would say, well, my favorite kind of ice cream is the anti-type. It's chocolate. It's the perfect, right? Everything else is an imperfect variation of the perfect, right? Let's get biblical. So in the Bible, we learn in the book of Genesis about Adam. And Adam was created perfect, right? From the dust of the ground, Adam came, and he was created perfect. He was a sinless human being. Yet, through Adam, sin entered the world. Adam sinned and brought sin into the world. He is a type, the Apostle Paul tells us in a number of places. He is a type of the perfect. Who is who? Jesus, right? That Jesus is the perfect. Jesus entered the world sinless, and he left the world sinless. Well, at least apart from his own sin, because he actually left the world bearing all of our sins. Because he was the sinless one, he bore our sins. God said that he was sufficient as a sacrifice to take upon our sins. And so Jesus is the perfect. He's the perfect Adam. He's the true Adam. He's the anti-type. Well, here we have another type. We have rest. We have rest. And I do want to talk to you about the Sabbath day thing, right? But I'm not going to tell you whether you need to keep the Sabbath on Saturday or Sunday. What I'm going to say about that is that by the time we get all the way through this whole message, right, talking about the Sabbath rest, that you can decide if that Sabbath rest is something that you want to celebrate weekly, okay? That's my challenge. I'll hopefully bring that up again at the end, but you're going to need to decide for yourself if that's something that you intend to celebrate weekly. I don't believe God gives us a command that we have to, but that's going to be on you to say, do I want to celebrate this rest? So what we have here in Exodus 20, 20 verse 8, we're told, well, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy, and what we have is a spiritual rest, Exodus 28, right? A spiritual rest, that it's holy, it's set apart unto God. It's spiritual in the sense that God says, you know what, I know that you need to eat, and I'm going to, and spiritual is has to do with our spiritual connection with God, our supernatural connection with God. And God says, I'm going to care for you on the seventh day. You need not work, right? And so it's tied in with this physical work, which is what we see in verses 9 through 10. That it's holy because we've chosen, in spite of the physical evidence, the fact that we need to eat, but we've set it apart as holy. We've said, okay, we're going to trust God. We're going to trust the supernatural. By not working, not doing the physical work, and so we take the Israelites took physical rest. If you remember when they were wandering in the desert, and maybe you don't, but Israel came out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them from Egypt, and they were wandering in the desert. And what happened is there was no food because they were in the desert. And you guys live in the desert, right? And we have water, so we can plant gardens, but they didn't have water. They couldn't just turn on the garden hose. They were wandering in the desert. And so there was nothing to eat. And so they had exhausted their herds, and they had no crops. And so God provided them manna from heaven, but only 6 days a week. And on the sixth day, they got enough for 2 days, if you remember that. And God provided very supernaturally for them for their physical needs. They exhibited a spiritual trust in God, and God provided physically for them on that seventh day. So there's a spiritual and a physical quality to the Sabbath we keep. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to start in verse 8. I want to read this again for you guys. It says, okay, so for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his works. So what we see here is that this idea of Sabbath, from the beginning in the desert, pointing to that seventh day, that rest that God had on the seventh day, the Israelites thought, when I get to the promised land, that's where they were going when they were in the desert, that's going to be my rest. I'm going to get to the promised land and everything's going to be great, like God said, and that's going to be my rest. That was the rest they were looking forward to. Even the Israelites then were not thinking that the Sabbath day, the seventh day, that rest they got, the nap they got to take in the afternoon, had anything to do with God's plan, but that was pointing them towards their inheritance in the promised land. And yet, Joshua, who delivered Israel into the promised land, because Moses died before they crossed, right? So Joshua took up, leading Israel after Moses, and he takes them into the promised land. And the author of Hebrews tells us, look, even that wasn't the rest. That wasn't the rest. Because there wouldn't have been an eternal rest prophesied by the prophets, this eternal rest, this eternity with God, if that was the rest for the Israelites. And so for you guys, who needs a nap today? I'm going to need a nap today. Anybody need a nap? Anybody? Can we speculate? You get home from a long day working, you need a nap. That is not the rest that we're looking for, guys. That's we're looking as Christians towards the eternal, the Sabbath rest. And so we can go to that next slide and see that there is an eternal seventh day that we were worried about. The eternal. This is the perfect fulfillment, right? The seventh day, it's like, yeah, my nap's good, That's cool. I feel a little better. But that doesn't do me much on Monday. That's not eternal. That's what's called temporal, worldly rest. I'm looking for an eternal rest, an eternal peace with God, spiritually and physically with God. And so what we see is that Genesis 1, right? God created. 6 days he created, and on the seventh day he rested, right? And what the author of Hebrews appears to be showing us is that God's seventh day rest began on that seventh day, and he continues in that rest. That God the Father continues in that rest. Look at verses 3 through 5. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. You see how this is tied into Genesis? That God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. And here David, that's a quote from David there in verse 3. David is talking about those who will spend eternity in unrest. Right? We call that hell. Unrest. Eternity in unrest. Verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, in the passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. That this rest that God entered into on the seventh day, clearly the author of Hebrews sees God to still be in that rest. God didn't begin work again on the first day of the second week. God is in his rest. And we, when we come to Christ, we enter into that rest. For the Israelites, when they had faith in God and Yahweh, they entered into that rest. They entered into that rest that God began eternally. And so there's a sense in which the seventh day rest is now. This is the perfect fulfillment. God is at spiritual rest because his spirit, I want to give you guys some details here. His spirit is not vexed by sin as man is. So I want to tie this in. I want to show you how this works. We find spiritual rest through the gospel because Jesus' death fulfills sin's curse. So here's the issue, okay? Genesis 3:19, the second half of that verse, we're told about Adam's curse and that Adam, first he was cursed and he was told, hey, the ground is going to give up thorns and it's not going to work for you. There's going to be a physical issue. But we find in 3:19 is that Adam was going to die. Adam was going to die. Adam wasn't going to live forever in the presence of God. He was separated from God's presence, and he was going to die. The curse of sin brought upon creation death. And for Adam, that wasn't a good thought because he was separated from God. He entered into unrest, and death wasn't a good thought. But we look to Jesus. And what happens with Jesus? Jesus dies not because Adam was going to die physically. How many of you guys figure you're going to die physically? I figure I will. Jesus could come back. But I'm figuring I'm probably going to die physically. And Adam figured that because God told him so. But Adam's issue wasn't his physical death. Adam's issue was his spiritual unrest. That he was extracted out of the presence of God. He was abandoned, in a sense, on a creation by God. And so what Jesus does is he takes upon him at the cross our sins. He suffers sin's curse on our behalf for those of us who have faith in him. He enters into the depths, into hell, by the way, if you have questions about that, just call me later this week. I'd love to have that Bible study with you, because I always see a couple quirks when I say that. He was risen back to life. We call that the resurrection. And then he was rose up to heaven. We call that the ascension. And then he sat down as Lord at the right hand of the Father. We call that the glorification. And so Jesus has the Father has had mercy on him, taken him from the depths, and risen him back to his seat authority because of Jesus' great humility, Philippians 3 tells us, because of his great humility. And so we, through faith in him, get to be a part of that resurrection, that salvation from death's curse, from sin's curse. So we are now at spiritual rest if we have Christ. Instead of at spiritual unrest, we are at spiritual rest even now. Let's talk about we'll talk more about how we're at spiritual rest and physical rest now in a moment. But let's look at physical rest. God is at physical rest because his work in creation is completed. If I were to look at this coffee cup, did God make this coffee cup? What's that? Right, there's a sense in which man made this coffee cup, but there's another sense in which man made this coffee cup, and man didn't make this coffee cup out of anything that God did not make. And this is a really easy example because it's clay. You know, it's a coffee cup. But I could have a styrofoam cup, which I didn't want, so I was happy that I remembered to bring myself a real cup this morning. I could have a styrofoam cup, and that gets more complicated, but God yet made the elements that even make up that styrofoam cup. God's not making new stuff. He created for 6 days. He made everything that ever was going to exist. And even as we get to Revelation, the new heaven, the new earth, the new creation is going to come out of the old. It's going to be resurrected like your body will be resurrected in eternity. The creation's going to be resurrected. It's all the same stuff. God sat down. He rested on the seventh day. He is in physical rest. So I want to talk about God's kingdom a little bit. Where is that kingdom supposed to come from? That's what God created man to have a kingdom. So if you remember, there were two commands. We already talked about sin. There were two commands in the garden. We often say there was one command. There was one sin. No, there were actually two commands in the garden. The first was, well, actually the second, do not eat from the tree, right? And we know that one. And Adam sinned. He ate from the tree. But the other command is procreation. They were commanded to fill the earth, okay? That is an imperative. It was a command in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why? Because God was planning to have fellowship with man and to reign over his eternal kingdom. Jesus was Lord then, just like he is now. It was always about the kingdom. It was all about God having a kingdom unto himself. And so that was what Adam and Eve were to do, to build God's kingdom. Now, I don't figure Adam and Eve made it 3 days in the garden. That's my speculation. The Bible does not say, but I believe that all of Adam and Eve's children, I don't think I would have made it 3 days, so that's why I say that. All of Adam and Eve's children were born under sin. Again, that's speculation. The Bible doesn't say it clearly, but there's some theology that's tied to that, and it's important to see that, that they were created, they were born in sin. Cain, Abel, Seth, right? So on and so forth. So now what we have to have is God builds his kingdom. People still procreate. They still make more people. But God builds his kingdom first through Israel and now today through the church. So we're taking the people that are born in sin, not in God's kingdom, in their spiritual unrest, we're bringing them into the rest of the kingdom. That's the purpose of the church, to bring people into God's rest, to be a part of his kingdom. And so we find physical rest then through Jesus, through the gospel, because following Christ secures an internal inheritance. Okay, follow me on this. Not in the old Eden, but in the new Eden, the perfect Eden, which Revelation 21 tells us is the new Jerusalem, or if you prefer, the new heaven and the new earth. The Eden that Adam and Eve were in, that if they never sinned, they would still be in, God restores that, which we call the new Jerusalem, or the new heaven and the new earth. And so the gospel fixes that. Jesus repairs the rest, physically and spiritually, that was destroyed by sin's curse in every way. All right, so that's the antitype, is this perfect fulfillment. But the problem is that the author of Hebrews certainly does not, there's an immediacy in his voice. He certainly does not see God's perfect rest as a future thing. Let's look at this. There's two verses that show it clearly. Verse 7, and again he appoints, we'll just look at the one. Again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Remember that verse 1? Therefore, while the promise of entering rest, his rest still stands, that expires when Christ returns. The promise of entering God's rest expires when Christ returns. The rest is not a future. The rest is here and now. Today, do not harden your hearts. Enter his rest now. Well, how on earth am I in God's spiritual rest? Well, I'm going to sidetrack, and I want you guys to flip over to Mark 6. Flip over to Mark 6 if you're in your Bibles. And I'm going to burn through Mark 6, okay? So just try to keep up with me and read whatever you can. I'm not even going to read the whole thing, so you're just going to have to track. And what happens here in Mark 6, is just a phenomenal thing. What we have is that Jesus' disciples, right? And he's going to send them out to do some work. And we're going to see how they experienced God's rest. And you just tell me if your life has ever felt like this. Mine felt like this for the last 2 weeks. I will tell you that, and that's not a complaint, because through this, we get to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this. Verses 1 through 6, go, and you can just skim read this as I go through, make sure I'm not lying to you. Verses 1 through 6, the disciples have been told by Jesus, go out, teach regarding the kingdom, teach about the kingdom, right? And cast out demons and heal people. And so he sends them out, and they're having all this fruitful work of the gospel, right? They're just doing all this good work for Jesus. And then in verse 7, I'm sorry, verses 1 through 6, see, I am lying. Verses 1 through 6, Jesus is with them out teaching and casting out disciples. Verses 7 through 13, now Jesus is sending them out. And they're like, okay, this is cool. So Jesus has now given us authority over demons and over illnesses and so on and so forth. And they go out. And then we have in 14 through 29, a side note, very important to the chapter, but not important to what we're talking about right now. So we're going to skip that about John the Baptist. And then come verse 30 and 31, we see this. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. Jesus wanted rest for his people. They'd been working hard, man. They'd been out toiling for the sake of the gospel, for the message regarding Jesus' kingdom. They're toiling, they're working, they're tired. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they were hungry, and they needed some rest, and they needed something to eat. They needed some energy. Jesus cared about their well-being. He wanted to bring them into that place of rest. So verse 32, Jesus sends the disciples off. Let's go to this desolate place, and we can rest. But the crowds saw them, and they followed, right? So the crowds follow, and it's back to work for the disciples, distributing bread and so on and so forth, and seating people in 50s and 100s. This is the story about the feeding of the 5,000. Go back, read it later if you don't know the story. And at the end, they go, and Jesus says, hey, go pick up all the leftover bread and fish and so forth, and they collect the baskets. That's verse 39. And I want you guys to look at verse 39. I'm sorry, that's not verse 39. That's the verse 44. But if you want, look at verse 39 real quickly. It says, Jesus had compassion on them. Who did Jesus have? He had compassion on the crowds, the throngs of people who were thirsty to know who Jesus was, but did not know who he was. The throngs of people that needed rest, that were living in spiritual and physical unrest, and needed Jesus' rest, both physically and spiritually. He had compassion on them. The disciples had that. They traveled with him. They were in his presence. They knew who Jesus was. They were a little bit silly about it at times, but they knew who Jesus was, and they were in that rest, and Jesus was giving them that rest. And so Jesus had compassion at the sake of the disciples, at the cost of the disciples. He had compassion on the people who did not know him, who were not in his rest. Verse 42 through 52, Mark's favorite word, immediately. Immediately, everything's immediately for Mark. That shows us how the progression of the stories works. Jesus sends the disciples across the lake. So after they pick up the bread and the loaf, Jesus, okay, you're going to get your rest, get in the boat, go over there, rest on the other side, right? Imagine the sun's going down. They're like, get in the boat. Well, I guess it's a small lake. We'll go across the lake. So they go. Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. They get out in the middle of the sea, and a storm hits. And you can imagine being the disciples, you're kidding me! They haven't slept for days. I assume they got to eat some bread and fish. So maybe they're not so hungry. 53 through following through the end. Jesus comes. This is the story where Jesus walks out on the water and he calms the storm. So he gets in the boat with them and they start to paddle back to shore. And look at verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore, and when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and the work for Jesus and the disciples begins again. The sun was going down when they got in the boat, I imagine, and when they get across, the sun's coming up, the people are gathering again, and they still have not gotten any rest. And that happens, right? Life does that to us. And yet, how do we say that because I have faith in Jesus today that I have entered in his rest? But that's what the author of Hebrews tells us. All right, well, Let's look at spiritual rest first. Keep it the format, spiritual, physical. Spiritual rest, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is not just the author of our faith, but he's the perfecter of our faith. In other words, he is this our Savior, but he is also, our 10 other words, our sanctifier, okay? He's also our sanctifier. That is, he is the one who makes us holy. And this word sanctification is important. It's here we go, process holiness, okay? It's the process of becoming like Jesus, holy, set apart, essentially perfected. For believers, our hearts are being molded to be like God. This is the spiritual work. This is the mystical work that God is doing within us, right? This isn't the thing that I can go and put my hands to. I can't put my hands to the plow and have my heart be changed. This is the work that Christ does in me because I have faith in him. Okay, that he makes me, we call this spiritually mature, right? That's when we talk about spiritual maturity. This is what we're talking about. Our heart yearning after the things of God. That my heart aches for the things that God's heart aches for. That's spiritual maturity. So we have spiritual rest through our sanctification, our process holiness. And then if we look at Hebrews 1 and 2 a little bit closer, we see physical rest. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or author and perfecter, the savior, the sanctifier of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross. He had that endurance. He endured the cross according to his hope of eternal rest. Sometimes we, and this is going to sound almost like heresy, we deify Jesus too much in the stories. What we have to remember is that Jesus knew God was going to save him. He knew who God was, and we see repeatedly Jesus praying and Jesus referring to the Father, and there's a distinct separation that where, yes, Jesus is God, we have to understand that Jesus on earth saw God the Father as distinct, that he is, Paul tells us in Philippians that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that there's a disconnect in Jesus' ministry, and so what we see here is that Jesus had this hope. Then, as we have a hope of eternal rest through Jesus, Jesus living a perfect and sinless life, he had an eternal hope as well. Did he not? And we see because he knew that in his lack of sin, his sinlessness, that he would get to spend eternity with the Father. And possibly even so much that he knew, even in the flesh, that he would sit down as Lord at the right hand of the Father. He maybe even knew that much. And so he had a spiritual rest. He had a hope. Oh, there it is. And in the same way, our hope of eternal rest causes in us a great endurance. A great endurance. That if I know what I'm working towards, and I believe enough in what I'm working towards, that I can endure that. I can endure that. You guys ever saved for a family vacation? And you're like, beans again tonight, but we're going to Disneyland. Yeah. And you can endure that trial because of the future hope. And that's what it says, isn't it? That let us run with endurance, right? Because Jesus endured the cross. Can you even imagine the hope that Jesus must have had, not just in his own eternity, but remember that mankind is building his kingdom, and Jesus knowing that he's going to be Lord over the kingdom, and only if he endures this is he Lord over the kingdom. Can you imagine the incredible hope that Jesus must have had, just knowing that he gets to accomplish his plan, his perfect, eternal, glorious plan? It's incredible. All right, well, Anthony, you ask, you've just showed me how at unrest I am and given me sort of some abstract ways that I might be able to persevere, but that doesn't sound like rest. What you basically said is I'm going to have to work, is that following Christ is just as hard work as not following Christ, and except that I have a hope. And that's what we call abstract. What do I do about that? And so I want to go a little bit further with this. Matthew 11:28 and 29. hands down, in my top 10 list of favorite scriptures. It's when Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weak and weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Isn't that what this is talking about? Isn't that what I'm talking about right here? Come to me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we are at unrest, we're a slave to ourselves. We're at unrest when we don't have Christ. We're a slave to the world, to ourselves, to our own passions, to sin, Paul tells us we're a slave. That everything we do is for the gratification of the flesh. And as we come to Christ and we have faith in Jesus, right, that shifts. Jesus says, "Come to me." How's that working for you, trying to gratify your own flesh? Come to me if that's not working, if you're weak and weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your soul. That's what he says, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice that you are not being freed from your yoke. You're being freed from the yoke to sin and slavery of the self, and you're coming to the yoke that is your slavery to Christ, your servanthood to Christ. Remember, Jesus sits down as Lord. And if we become his kingdom, and that's what Adam started, building the kingdom, and the church is accomplished, building a kingdom for Christ, that makes him our Lord, that makes us his servant, or slave, or bondservant, whatever term you like. They're all good. And so it makes us his servant. And so, in other words, we're under the servant or the slave's yoke. But Jesus' yoke is easy. The world's yoke is hard. You'll never accomplish according to the work of the world your own rest. And so you're going to work and work and work, and it's going to get harder and harder and harder because you're never going to make it. You're never going to find rest for your soul. And Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." Right? Obedience came naturally to this. Let's think back on Mark 6. And just imagine that you go to bed tonight and you're visited by an angel and they say, "Okay, I want you to go and I want you to start casting out demons in my name. I'm going to give you a couple places to go, and Jesus or an angel appears to you in a dream and you're just fully convinced that that's what you're supposed to do." I don't think this happens a lot, so let's not go there. But let's say that did, because that's what Jesus said to the disciples. And you go and you find the demon-possessed person. Now, when you lay your hands on that person, you do not have the power to cast that demon out. And we see this all throughout the gospel. It's at the power of Jesus' name, right? It's at the name of Jesus that the demon trembles, not at the name of Anthony, not at the name of Gary or Steve. The name of Jesus that the demons tremble. See, because it's not, when you're a follower of Christ and you're doing his work, it's not your power. It's Jesus' power. And he's not going to give you anything to do that he isn't prepared to give you the power to accomplish. It was like Wednesday afternoon. And I was like, it's 2:00. And I still had, it's not that I hadn't been working on it, I had nothing to say Wednesday night at 6:30. It's not that I hadn't been working on it. It was just that trial of the world kind of thing, you know? And it's like Wednesday too. I'm like, and then it finally started. The Holy Spirit just kicked in and started flowing. It worked out good. But it was right then when God said, "Here's what I want you to say," that I was like, okay, not my power, but yours, right? And so when it's Jesus' power, guess what? It's easy. Because what work did they have to do? How hard is this? You know, and you can, in the name of Jesus, you know, that's not hard. But making the demon come out, that's hard. And that's Jesus' power. Yeah. I can do this all day long. Exercising Christ's power in your life is easy because it's not your power. Let's go look at physical rest. Physical rest. Well, his yoke is easy, but then his burden is light. And your burden is your pack, right? When Ray goes up on the mountain, he puts on his burden. Well, he puts his burden on his mule. But let's stick with the illustration. He puts on his burden when he was younger. So his burden is light. Jesus wanted that rest. Remember Mark 6? He wanted his disciples to rest. That was the first thing he said when they came back. "Hey, you're hungry, you're tired. Let's get over here. Let's give you some rest." Jesus wants that for us. But where Jesus wanted rest for his disciples, the physical consequences still came. Jesus caused them to endure the trials, even for days, in a very literal sense, calming their storms, right? Now you can spiritualize that all day long, you know, that Jesus calms our storms. But I mean, that's the reality, that Jesus was working to endure them physically. We see that when Jesus walks on the water and calms the storm, he doesn't leave them there. He uses his power and authority to accomplish that. And really, that's the works that we have in life, right? Life can be hard. Life can be easy at times. Psalmist tells us that the Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So it can be easy. It can be hard. But when it's hard, it's hard. And it gets hard. But here's the thing. When you are in unrest, and you're in the world, and you're not in Christ, and it gets hard, your power is not great enough to accomplish rest. Okay? But Jesus' power is greater. And through Jesus, we're able to endure. We're able to find rest. Today, enter into his rest. Some of you are like, Anthony, you're still saying this, and I still had a hard week, and I still want a nap, and I still want to cry. And life can be hard sometimes. It can. Remember the immediacy. Today, enter in his rest. Verse 16 of chapter 4 in Hebrews, and some of you were wondering if I was ever going back. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's in Jesus that we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The time is right now. Rest is not a future hope. Rest is something we receive now. We enter into his rest now. All right, two things, and I'm going to close. In other words, I know that Jesus died and suffered, that I don't have to die and suffer eternally. I know that. That my sin is taken care of because I believe and follow Jesus Christ. I know that. But yet, I'm still weak and weary. What's up? What's going on there, Anthony? Well, two things. Okay, first, God allows us some of the same trials as the world. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. By the way, temptation, side note for you. Everywhere the New Testament says temptation, and everywhere that the New Testament says trial, it's the exact same word. Those are kind of different concepts, aren't they? But really, in a biblical sense, they're not. Because when I go through a trial, my temptation is to rely on myself. When something gets hard, when all of a sudden there's an extra bill this month, that's a trial, but that becomes a temptation to all sorts of other things. Every trial is a temptation, and every temptation is also a trial. And it's really all the same thing. So we deal with the same trials and temptations as the world, that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God allows us those, but also provides us a way to escape that we may endure it, right? The world doesn't have that promise. When you are at spiritual and or physical unrest, when you do not have Jesus, you do not have an escape in a way that you can endure it. You might have a credit card. That's not going to last you long. God's grace is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 12:9 tells us. It's sufficient for enduring all trials and temptations. In fact, our weakness to endure trials on our own, Our weakness to endure trials on our own exemplifies God's power, God's glory, God's might. The fact that Wednesday, if at 2 o'clock, that if I was going to stay in my flesh, I would have picked up the phone and said, "Hey, you got a message in your pocket? Because I got nothing tonight, and I want to go home and take a nap." That's the weakness of the flesh. Okay? I'm not saying any of you guys teachers have ever done that. That's fine. That would have been a sin for me this Wednesday, I believe, not necessarily always. That would have been my flesh talking, and that's why I say that would have been sin. Sin for me. But because I didn't do that, oh Lord, did I see his glory. It wasn't the most powerful message Wednesday night, but the Holy Spirit spoke to many people on Wednesday night. And I was used by God in a way that I don't get to do on my own, right? God's grace is sufficient for enduring all trials, and his power is exemplified by our trials are exemplified by God's power. And then Philippians 4, 6, and 7, look that one up later, but pray. Oh, pray. You know, this idea of prayer. Well, Anthony, why would I pray if God already knows? Sometimes I watch my kids trying to get something off a high shelf. And I know that, and they're starting to get frustrated, and they can't reach it. They start stacking stuff up. I'm going, ooh, that's not going to turn out good. And eventually they go, Daddy, will you help me? They humble themselves. See, if I say something, they get mad at me. And then I get frustrated, and I walk over, and I get what they want off the shelf, and I give it to them, and they're ticked now, because now they're humiliated by their failure. But when they work and work, and they decide on their own, Daddy, I need help. Will you help me? That's humility. And humility and humiliation is just a really fine line, see, because you humble yourself, but if you don't humble yourself, then God will humiliate you. Do you see that? That if you don't make yourself low and exercise your need for God, recognize how much you need Jesus' power in your life, when you need his power, it's going to cause humiliation, right? And so we pray. And God's waiting. He's my child, you finally came to me, right? And when we humble ourselves, then God works. That's why prayer works, guys. That's why prayer works. There's power in prayer. All right, so Jonathan Edwards says this, worldly men imagine that there is a true excellency and true happiness in those things that they are pursuing. When we're not in our rest, in other words, we believe that there's happiness in the things that we pursue. They think that if they could obtain them, they should be happy. And when they obtain them and cannot find happiness, they look for happiness in something else. Isn't that what we do? That job stunk. I need to go get a job over here. This one pays better. There must be happiness in something else. And are still upon the pursuit, because you never find it. You're just always in pursuit of that happiness, that greater thing in the world. But Christ Jesus is true excellency, and so great excellency that when they come to see it, they look no further, but the mind rests. The mind rests in Jesus when you find him. Our greatest failure in applying Jesus to every area of our lives is that we look at the Bible to justify our personal beliefs rather than allow our personal beliefs to be formed by the Bible. In other words, I look at my comforts and then I go to the Bible to make an argument to see whether they are or are not biblically justifiable. So I look at, the age-old example of maybe drinking alcohol. And then you go to the Bible and you say, well, see, it's justifiable because Jesus drank wine. Or maybe, and I'm not taking a stand on that issue in any way, shape, or form. But then you're forced to draw lines and to make the Bible to argue what you want it to argue. Now, let me see. Pick a sin that you're struggling with right now, and I bet at one point in time or another, you've made up an argument for why it's justifiable, why that's okay for you. Maybe not for other people, but that's okay for you. And that's the way we deal with the Bible. Instead of going to the Bible to allow the Bible to form our beliefs, for the Bible to form our character, right? And that's one of our greatest shortcomings, is that Listen, look at the difference. Either I love Christ and I want what he wants, or I love what I want, and because I say I'm a Christian, I'm going to make Christianity work for what I want. Right? That's what we do. Maybe I read my Bible twice last week, and I did that not because I was really interested in what I was reading, but to make me feel good about my Facebook addiction or the amount of media I consume every night via television or the internet or whatever. Your weakness and your weariness is because in spite of your profession of faith, you are still going to the world to deal with your unrest. That this is a momentary issue. This is a momentary issue. That it's not that I entered his rest and now I'm eternally in his rest. Now, in a theological sense, yes, that's true. That one, you're not going to lose your salvation. I'm not arguing for that. But that in a momentary sense, because we're still in our flesh, even though we're in Christ, we can still look to the world for our pleasures, for our comforts, for our rest. And because that's the habit of my flesh, that's probably my natural tendency and what I want to do, right? And so I look to those instead of to Christ. And I think that is one of our greatest shortcomings. We need to look first to Christ. I had a hard week. It doesn't mean I put off responsibilities in order to take care of rest in this other area. It means I need to look to Christ. And maybe deeper than that, than just saying a momentary prayer, but maybe praying fervently and maybe reading Scripture and calling friends or calling pastors to ask how Scripture speaks into this trial that I'm dealing with, that I'm going to look for that escape. I'm not going to say a two-minute prayer and then hope that God escapes me. I'm going to search out that escape. Why would I do that? Well, because that effort that I expend in that area shows where I believe the power of deliverance is going to come from, doesn't it? I want to give you two other examples, just real quick. We talked briefly about media, but let's just think, do our secular media exposure line up with our biblical exposure? Now, I'm not talking about the amount of time you spend reading on the internet versus the time amount you spend reading your Bible. I'm talking about the amount of time you spend being influenced by God through Christians, through your own meditation on things that you've learned. Are you this afternoon going to reflect back on the things that I've said to you? Or are you going to turn on a football game or whatever? I don't even know what football season is, I'm sorry. But anyway, that's probably not football season. You know, are you going to turn on a sports game or whatever? Are you going to turn on a movie? Or are you going to reflect back at some point today on the things that I've said? Are you here for an hour and a half of biblical exposure to sustain you for the week? Or are you coming back to this? Or are you on your knees this week? Are you having coffee with believers that you think are strong believers that are going to pour into you spiritually? Or are you having coffee with people that are worldly, but man, are they fun? And you're going there for your comfort and your rest. Another example, and I mentioned this briefly earlier, but how much, I'm not going to tell you how to spend your money, but how much financial advice are you taking from the Bible versus the world? You know, the one thing that got me was, you're not going to be able to buy a house in your future if you don't get a credit card now. And I got my first credit card at 18 when I got my first bank account and my first job. And I did the whole thing all together. And that's very secular advice because Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians to be careful who we indebt ourselves to because we're placing ourselves into slavery to them. And, you know, I'm excited. Jamie and I just paid off the last of our credit card debt last month, and I don't mind telling you that. And Jamie's like, why did you bring that up? That was hard work, but God endured us. And I don't intend to ever have another debt again. I got to be honest with you, not even a mortgage. Why? Because I don't really want to be enslaved to anybody but Jesus again. Amen. Certainly not Bank of America again. Okay, let's move on. I read a story about a pastor who sat with his elder board. And I am not telling you that this is necessarily biblically astute advice. But he sat with his elder board, staff elders, pastors in the church full-time, and lay elders, that means people who are volunteer elders, and they all cashed in their 401ks and pooled the money to go do Christ's work. And they said, God will provide. They looked each other in the eye and said, when you're sick and dying and have dementia in your old age, I will care for you. And if I'm not here, my family will care for you. You're my brother in Christ, and I will care for you. And they took the money they had then, and they said, let's do the Lord's work now. Let's not sit on this. This is worldly. And they cashed it in, and they went to do the Lord's work. I think that's beautiful. Evaluate. Look at, this isn't a couple of things that I want you to do. Evaluate your lives. Where are you finding unrest, and in what ways do you need rest? And in what ways are you finding rest in the world and in the habits and the patterns of your flesh that you can be finding rest in Jesus? Evaluate. I can't give you all those. I fear that if I gave you a list of every area that I thought that you needed to evaluate, that you would walk away believing that you need to adhere to a list of standards to follow Jesus, to be saved. And that's not what it is. It's that if you're saved, you're going to look to Jesus to find rest. Isn't that what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4? Whoops, I'm in the wrong chapter again. Going back to Hebrews 4. Isn't that what he says? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That if you evaluate your life and you go, wow, I'm only finding rest in the world. It seems that you may have failed to enter into God's rest. It seems to be so, doesn't it? And that's what it says. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, today, right? Today, while the promise still stands. Today, if you hear his voice, verse 7, do not harden your heart. Enter into his rest. Enter into his rest. We're gonna transition to communion. So if I can have the worship team, Steve and all the ushers, like I got a big list of people that I got to invite up, come on up. We're going to transition to communion now. And I want to just close with a couple of thoughts. Verse 16 of chapter 4, today enter into his rest. If you haven't truly trusted Jesus, when we come around with the elements of communion today, if you're not resting in Jesus, go ahead and pass that by. Humble yourself lest you be humiliated in the final days, right? Humble yourself if you are not finding rest in Christ. Pass those elements, and instead of receiving the elements, do this. Pray to receive Christ's rest. Pray for that direction. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus is able, verse 15, to sympathize with every temptation, with every trial, that there is nothing that's causing you unrest now that Jesus cannot sympathize with because he endured it all, it tells us in verse 15. And finally, verse 14, if you profess Christ, so if you're here and you're a believer and you know that you're in Christ and you know that you're in his rest, evaluate, but hold fast to that confession, he says. Hold fast to that confession that your hope in eternity would motivate every action. Would motivate every action. That you would never revert to the world and to the patterns of the flesh, but that every area that you seek rest in Christ.